Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 18 this morning, and we'll be looking at verses 33 through 38. John chapter 18, verses 33 through 38. You know, sometimes you can find the most unusual things or the most amazing things in the strangest places, in the most unusual places. I remember years ago, I was on a hike in Colorado, and I was walking down a trail, and I saw a great large tree trunk that was dead. The tree had died years before, and it had been cut off about 2 feet above the ground. And it was just a large, dark, dead tree stump. But I was totally amazed because right smack dab in the very middle, in one of the cracks that had developed over time, there was the most beautiful little flower growing right out of that dead, dark tree stump. And you really can find amazing things in the most unusual places. And it's also true of the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our Lord is now before Pilate. And in the midst of this spiritually dead kingdom, this dead stump of a tree, spiritually speaking, you find one of the most beautiful teachings about the kingdom of God in all of Scripture. This beautiful flower growing up out of this dead stump. And so basically that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in our passage together. So I'd like to read for you John chapter 18, starting in verse 33 down through verse 38. And since we're reading the Word of God and not the Word of man, please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy Word. The Apostle John wrote this under the inspiration of the Spirit of God for our blessing and edification. And he wrote these words. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. And for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Well, you remember last week we looked at the first phase of the Lord before Pilate. And the Jews were somewhat put off because I think they had expected Pilate to rubber stamp their accusation against Jesus. He was a criminal. He deserves to die. And they expected that Pilate would basically just agree to that and be done with it and off they go. But Pilate actually begins to initiate a trial, a formal trial, that apparently was going to take a little bit of time. And that seemed to aggravate the Jews. And so Pilate had asked them what the accusation was. Well, you know earlier that when Jesus appeared before Caiaphas, Jesus had to incriminate himself by admitting that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, something he did not have to say in the midst of a Jewish trial, so that they accused him of blasphemy. The Sanhedrin said that he was guilty of blasphemy, breaking their Jewish laws as in their own minds, and so that he was worthy of death. So they bring Jesus now to Pilate, and we begin the Roman phase of the trial. And of course, now when Pilate is asking them, what has this man done? In verse 29, what accusation do you bring against this man? The idea of blasphemy isn't going to work before a Roman court. So they have to kind of fine-tune and put a spin on the accusation so that it will be of concern and interest to Pilate. Pilate doesn't care whether someone blasphemes the God of Israel. He doesn't care about their religious laws. But if here's a person who is claiming to be king, now that might threaten Caesar, that might threaten the Roman Empire. So that's exactly what the Jews do. And this accusation is presented to us in Luke chapter 23, verse 2, where they begin to accuse Jesus, saying, "We have found this man misleading our nation." That would be sedition, revolt, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So they put their spin on this accusation from blasphemy to treason. So at this point, Pilate now comes back into the praetorium, and apparently he's brought Jesus into the praetorium with him. The Jews will not enter him because they don't want to be defiled so they can partake of Passover. So they're kind of outside. Pilate's come back inside the praetorium where he lives when he's in Jerusalem. And he summoned Jesus in verse 33, and he said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus responds by basically inquiring why he's asking. He's saying basically in verse 34, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And I think the essence of his response is this. He's saying, "Pilate, have you personally seen evidence that I am a king, that I am a threat to Rome, that I am leading a revolt against Caesar? Or are you just parroting what the Sanhedrin has just said against me? And if that's the case, maybe you ought to kind of consider the source from where it came from." I think kind of all of this is wrapped up in his response in verse 34. And then in verse 35, Pilate responds very indignantly. His response indicates how this whole affair has no personal interest to him. He says in verse 35, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" So he's saying, really, I have no personal interest in this. I could care less. But apparently they're accusing you of treason against Rome and against Caesar. What have you done? What's up? So basically, Pilate resorts just to trying to find out what in the world Jesus has done. I think he's a little bit suspicious here of the Sanhedrin and of their charges. And he wants to know, what have you done that has upset the Sanhedrin so that they're bringing you out to me to be tried? It's at this time that we find the little flower growing up out of the dead stump. Because in verse 36, Jesus now begins to explain the nature of his kingdom. So he says in verse 36, he admits clearly that he is a king and that he has a kingdom, but he explains it in such a way that's very clear he is no threat to Rome and he's no threat to Caesar. So he says in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Now, several important things here. The word kingdom here that the Lord uses, "my kingdom is not of this world." The word kingdom here sometimes can refer to the land that a king rules over, but the vast majority of times in the New Testament, the word kingdom doesn't focus on the land or the territory over which a king rules. In other words, it's not the terrain, but it's the reign. It's the reign of the king. It's the rule of the king. And this particular word emphasizes that. So when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, he's not saying that the land that I rule over is somewhere way off in some other world. That's not the emphasis. When he says my kingdom, he's talking about my rule and my reign as a king. So it's over more the activity of ruling is more in mind than the land over which someone rules. So he says, my kingdom is not of this world. And he's emphasizing not the terrain of God, but the reign of God. That's what the kingdom is all about. And ultimately, it's about God reigning and ruling in the hearts of his people. And we'll see that in just a moment. So notice what he's emphasizing here. When he says, my kingdom is not of this world, he's describing his kingdom, and he begins to do so negatively. He says, it's not of this world. In other words, it is not an earthly kingdom. My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. It's not of this world. It's not of this realm. One look at Jesus should have told Pilate, obviously, that he was not a king in the sense that Pilate was thinking of kings like Caesar or some royalty on the earth. One look at Jesus, I mean, he's dressed in common clothes. He's not wearing royalty clothes. There's no outward worldly pomp, no evidence of worldly power. He doesn't look like a king. And Jesus makes it very clear that my kingdom, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. It's not the kind of kingdom that's going to directly threaten Rome with swords and spears and arrows and armies. In fact, earlier in John chapter 6, you remember some of the followers of Jesus came up to him and they wanted to make him king. This is at the early phase of Jesus' ministry. They actually wanted to make him an earthly king. And what did Jesus do? He wouldn't let them. He left because that's not the kingdom that he's bringing. Now, had he brought that kind of a kingdom, an earthly kingdom, I think the Sanhedrin would have figured out a way to be on his side. But that was not the nature of the kingdom that Jesus was bringing. So Jesus refused to their attempt to for the Jews to make him a king in John chapter 6, verse 15, because his kingdom is not of this world. It's not one that's going to threaten Rome. Secondly, it's not, therefore, a military kingdom, because he says, if it was of this world, verse 36, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. The kingdom I'm bringing is not a military kingdom. It doesn't have armies and soldiers and navies and air forces and all that kind of stuff. It's not a military kingdom. Because if it was, my disciples, my servants would be fighting you with swords, with shields and everything else to prevent me from being handed over to the Jews. But they're not doing that because my kingdom is not a military kingdom. The kings of this world protect their lands and expand their lands by the use of their great armies with all of their weaponry. But Christ's kingdom has no great armies that wield physical swords and spears and arrows. That's not his kingdom. And this explains why it was so easy for Jesus to be arrested without a fight. And remember, even when Peter did pull out a sword and chopped off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, what did Jesus do to Peter? He rebuked him. Put your sword back in. Because those who live by the sword die by the sword. And if I wanted a military attack against this mob coming to arrest me, I could call down 12 legions of angels. But that's not the nature of my kingdom. It's not of this world. That's not the kingdom I'm bringing. That's not the kingdom I'm offering. He never offered that kind of a kingdom. It was always a spiritual kingdom. The origin of Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It is from heaven. Its origin and its power come from heaven. It's not a threat to the Roman Empire. Now contrast this with the religion of Islam. That religion has the kingdom of this world, because they do use swords and guns and to expand their kingdom. How contrary is the religion of Islam to Christianity? And for the people who say that we worship the same God because we worship the God of Abraham, you know, they just need to really read their Bible, because that's not what the Bible says about it at all. It's a false, corrupt religion. It's likened unto an ideology and a political power that uses the sword to expand its boundaries. That is not the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Christ's kingdom also does not possess boundaries at all, physical boundaries. Christ's kingdom does not force its citizens to pay taxes so that there's a spiritual IRS that will come and throw you in jail if you don't pay your tithes or something like that. That's not the nature of his kingdom. So if it's not of this world, what kind of a kingdom is it? It's a spiritual kingdom. It's the reign of God in the hearts of God's people. That is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The only other passage, interestingly enough, that the Apostle John records Jesus talking about the kingdom is back in John chapter 3. And what do you have to do to enter this kingdom? You have to be born again, remember? He says it's only those who are born from above that can see and enter the kingdom of God. So at the very beginning of the Lord's ministry, he defined his kingdom not as something that is outward and physical, that's to be set up and overthrow the Romans with swords and steel and those kinds of things. No, it's a spiritual kingdom, and the only way you can enter it is by having a spiritual birth. It's a spiritual kingdom that requires a spiritual birth. Otherwise, you will not see or enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, one does not become a citizen of Christ's kingdom by physical birth. There's no anchor babies in the kingdom of Jesus. There's no border to cross and sneak in as an illegal alien to become a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus. No, his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom that requires a spiritual citizenship that only the new birth can give. That's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's not of this world. Therefore, it is not a threat to Caesar. It's not a threat to Pilate or to Rome in terms of overthrowing their kingdom. So it's a spiritual kingdom. It's also a present kingdom. Notice in verse 36, my kingdom is. He doesn't say my kingdom will in the future not be of this world. It's a now kingdom. It's an is kingdom. It's a present tense kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. So it's a very present kingdom. There's two phases, by the way, to the kingdom of Christ. There's a present spiritual phase of the kingdom where Christ now rules in the hearts of his people. And then when Jesus Christ comes back, he sets up the final consummation of that kingdom. And I believe that's going to be on the new earth. That's my own personal opinion of when that will be fulfilled in glory and will be set up as an eternal kingdom. But this spiritual present kingdom is a kingdom that Jesus taught throughout his ministry. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, about the very first words that came out of Jesus' mouth in his public ministry were this: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In other words, the time is now, the kingdom is here. You enter by repentance and faith so that it's both a spiritual kingdom and it is a present kingdom. In Matthew 5:3, he described citizens of his kingdom. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not will be, but is. So you got to be poor in spirit to be a citizen of his kingdom. Well, what does poor in spirit mean? Well, it's the opposite of being rich in spirit. And being rich in spirit means that you're full of yourself and you're full of pride and you're arrogant and you're stuck on yourself. Poor in spirit is that humility. It's that like being humble like a child. The poor in spirit are those who have the kingdom of God. Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of heaven, again, is for those who live righteous lives and get persecuted for it. These are spiritual qualities. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So there you have obedience. That spiritual quality of obedience is a mark of kingdom dwellers. Matthew 12:28, Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Was Jesus casting out demons by the Spirit of God? Yes, he was. That indicated that the kingdom of God had already come. It wasn't being postponed, it came, and the evidence is that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of the Spirit of God. That's kingdom power operating in the world at that time, associated with the king. It's a very present and a very spiritual kingdom with spiritual power. It's not overthrowing military leaders, it's overthrowing spiritual leaders. It's casting Satan out of someone. That's the kingdom of Christ. It's spiritual in power. It's fighting against spiritual enemies. Remember, Paul says in Ephesians 6, our warfare is not against flesh and blood, right? But against what? Spiritual powers in the heavenly places. That's the nature of his kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom fighting against spiritual enemies with spiritual weaponry. That's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In Luke 17, verse 21, Jesus says, now they will say, look, here it is, referring to the kingdom. Or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Is the way the NIV and the King James translates that. And I think that's the best translation. The kingdom of God is within you. New American Standard has, it is in your midst. But this Greek word is only used one other place by Jesus, and it clearly means inside. Clean the inside of the cup in Matthew 23. That's the word here. The kingdom of God is within you. It's on the inside of you. It's not a worldly kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom. It's the reign and rule of God inside of you, inside of your heart. That's the kingdom of Christ. In Romans 14, Paul says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not outward activities, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of Christ. In Colossians 1, Paul says that God has rescued us from the domain of darkness, i.e. the kingdom of Satan, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So if you're a believer today, you've been rescued and taken out of Satan's kingdom, and you're now in the kingdom of Jesus Christ as a believer. Now the future kingdom is a heavenly kingdom with eternal glory, which Christ will establish when he comes. Flesh and blood can't inherit that kingdom because this flesh and blood will have to be glorified to enter into the glory of that future consummation of Christ's kingdom. But that's the future phase. The present phase of his kingdom is now spiritual and it's present. And these two kingdoms, the present kingdom and the future kingdom, are inseparable. They go together. To get in the kingdom of glory, you've got to be in the spiritual kingdom now. You can't enter that one unless you're in this one. They're two parts of the same kingdom. So you've got to be in the kingdom of Christ in this life to enter into the glory kingdom to come in the life yet ahead of us. And one other thing I want to point out, when Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," he's not saying that my kingdom is inactive in this world. He's not saying my kingdom is not in this world. He says it's not of this world. It is in this world, but it's not of this world. It doesn't get its values and its power from this world, but it operates in this world for sure. Absolutely. The power of Christ's kingdom will affect this world by changing hearts and changing people and changing lives, which will change families and businesses and neighborhoods and corrupt laws for the better. As godly influences of those in the kingdom of Christ ripple through the fabric of the world according to God's will. And throughout church history, you've seen the powerful impact of the kingdom of Christ, the spiritual present kingdom of Christ in this world. We saw one of the most powerful examples is in England when they outlawed the slave trade, and then they outlawed slavery through the tireless efforts of William Wilberforce, the believer, a member, a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, exercising his godly influence, and ultimately brought down slavery in England, and that was a good work. Other believers have started hospitals and orphan homes and nursing home ministries and on and on and on, the good works that come out of kingdom citizens. And sometimes these good works, this living out of our faith, living, loving, promoting godly values, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, will bring the hatred of the world against us, the persecution. But sometimes God will bless it and changes will take place, like slavery being ended. And such good works of love that flow out of those who are in the kingdom of Jesus Christ provide a greater platform for the gospel of Christ as we show the world that we love them and we're concerned for them and we have a heart for the poor. And we have compassion on the sick. And we want to help the needy. And we want to protect the unborn. And we don't want to see ungodly gay marriage go on. And as we begin to live out our values, if God blesses that in the good works that we do, we can see positive changes even within our society. But that's not the ultimate goal. The goal is the platform for the gospel of Jesus Christ, because only the gospel is the ultimate solution, and only the gospel can change a heart and give a sinner the hope of heaven. Now, when Jesus said this in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate may not have understood all of this. I'm sure he didn't. But the one thing that he did pick up on is that apparently Jesus is confessing that he is a king and he has a kingdom. And so he comes right out and point blank, he asks Jesus in verse 37, "So you are a king." And then Jesus at that point responds again, another little flower growing up in the midst of that dead stump, and he describes his kingship. In verse 36, he described his kingdom. In verse 37 now, he describes his kingship. And he says, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So Jesus clearly says he is a king. but he describes his kingly mission as to testifying about the truth, to testify to the truth. In other words, the kingdom of Christ, the spiritual present kingdom of Christ, operates in the realm of God's truth. It advances God's truth in the minds and the hearts of God's people. Well, where is that truth to be found? Well, remember earlier in the high priestly prayer in John 17, John prayed, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is what? Truth." So you find truth in the word of God. And of course, Jesus is that word in John chapter 1. He is the word who became flesh and dwelt among us, possessing the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus himself is the truth. The Word of God is the truth. So when Jesus says that, yes, I am a king, and I've been born for this, I've come into the world for this, to testify to the truth, what truth is Jesus testifying of? Well, he certainly taught truth about who the Father is, about the character, the attributes, the love, the wrath of the Father. He spoke truth about who he was. He was the only begotten Son of God who came to redeem sinners. He talked about the truth of salvation. He said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." So that the very truth that he taught and the very mission that he was given was to save sinners, specifically those whom the Father had given him to save. He spoke truth about the doctrine of election and the mission that he came to save those whom the Father gave him to save. And he also spoke the truth about the consequences of those who would reject Christ, that they would be cast into the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die forever and ever and ever. He spoke the truth on hell and judgment. He spoke truth about his kingdom, the nature of it. You must be born again. How do you enter into his kingdom? You must be born of God. You must be born above. You must repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ alone. He spoke truth about his coming again. He spoke all of this truth. That was his mission, to testify to the truth and then die on the cross to seal it with his blood. That's what he came to do. So he describes his kingship is that he's on a truth mission, that truth is important. And anyone that wants to know Christ must know truth, because he came to teach truth as the Word of God, that we might know God and know the grace of his salvation and have the hope of the glory yet to come. But then at the end of this, he also speaks and describes the citizens of his kingdom. He's done that earlier when he's talked about those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, those who are poor in spirit, those who are born again, born from above. But notice what he says here at the end of verse 37. "So I've come into the world to testify to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So now Jesus is describing the citizens, the people who make up his kingdom. It's everyone who is of the truth. They are the ones who hear his voice. They become his disciples. Now, you know what's interesting about this is I think really the Lord Jesus is now turning the thing around, the trial around, because Pilate has been putting Jesus on trial, and now Jesus puts Pilate on trial. And the way he does it is by saying that everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. That is, everyone who wants to know the truth, who has a love for truth, that is concerned about truth, who embraces the truth, They listen to me. They hear my words. They pay attention to my teachings. Now who's on trial? Because you've got this unregenerate, spiritually dead log, this Pilate, this Roman prefect, who's deader than a doornail, who is just sitting there hearing this challenge, being confronted with whether or not he is of the truth and whether or not he will listen to the words of Jesus and actually enter into an understanding of God's truth. But of course, Pilate responds in a way that indicates that he has no interest in the truth, because he's not even interested in hearing what Jesus has to say next. And so he responds quite cynically, "What is truth?" And then he walks out. So he has judged himself. He has condemned himself. He has been challenged with whether or not he is of the truth in terms of whether he will listen to Jesus. He scoffs, he mocks. And even though those who know the truth will set you free, Pilate doesn't care less about the truth. And so he responds to the Lord with this cynical response, "What is truth?" And thus he condemns himself. He renders a verdict on his own soul that he is not one of Christ's sheep, because Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." But Pilate would not. What a response in verse 38. Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth?" What a mocking, cynical response. Either he believes there's no answer to that question of what is truth, or he doesn't want to hear it, so the interview is stopped at that point. And he walks out and he announces to the Jews, "I find no guilt in him." So whatever he understood about the kingdom of Jesus, he understood, you know, this kingdom is not a threat to Rome. They're not going to raise up armies. They're not going to overthrow Rome. They're not going to attack us. Caesar is safe. This is not a worldly kingdom. So he goes out and he says to the Jews, the Sanhedrin, all the leaders out there, he says, I find no guilt in him. From a Roman perspective, there's no crime here at all. What's so sad about this is that when Pilate asked this question, "What is truth?" there was no one better in all the universe to ask that question of. Because he had the truth, he who was the truth, standing in front of him. But he turned away. Pilate's response indicates his own disillusionment, his own cynicism about discovering objective, absolute truth. I doubt Pilate was a philosopher, but probably he was speaking out of his own sense of a man who saw the futility of trying to solve the world's problems with the world's wisdom. Maybe he was vexed and disturbed and disgruntled by circumstances in his own life that didn't make sense, which made life futile and vain and ultimately without meaning. And maybe earlier in his life he had entertained Greek philosophy, but they didn't have the answers with all their heady ideas. Maybe he had experimented with Stoicism's grin and bear it attitude, but that didn't really seem to provide any answers. Maybe he thought about and read about the Epicurean philosophy with its motto, "If it feels good, do it." And maybe he tried that and that came up empty-handed. Or possibly the higher knowledge of the mystery religions in the Roman world at that time. And Pilate saw no answers, no ultimate truth in any of this. And his heart grew all the more hardened and all the more cold and all the more skeptical. So when Jesus claimed to testify of the truth, he could only mock and say, "There's no such thing. There is no truth." Or, "What is truth?" as if no one really could ever answer that question. His response just reveals not only his own skepticism, but I think the skepticism of many today. See, today we have the very same attitude reflected within our world. What is truth? With that same mocking skepticism. You see, there are many faces to truth today in a worldly sense. Some hold to the subjective version that truth changes like a chameleon with one's experiences, so it's you never can get a real fix on it. Others hold to the postmodern view of truth, that everyone has their own truth, and your truth is no better than anybody else's truth, and everybody has their own truth. There is no objective, absolute truth at all. Others hold to the truth of relativism, which depends on the circumstances of the time and is always evolving through compromise and synthesis with other truth claims. If truth is all relative, it always changes. It always depends on your circumstances. No hard, fast rules of truth. Or the pragmatic truth is popular today as well, which defines truth simply by asking, does it work? Or how does it make you feel? And that therefore becomes your truth. But you see, Jesus came to testify to the truth. He claimed to speak authoritative, absolute truth that remains true for all people in all places at all times. And the mentality of our world today is very much like Pilate. What is truth? There is no such truth. Truth is something that's always changing and evolving. And my truth is different than your truth. And when confronted with the claims, the truth claims of Jesus Christ, many respond in exactly the same way. What is truth? You got to be kidding. And their lives reveal it. Their lives are broken. Their lives are meaningless. Their lives are full of frustration and emptiness because they have neglected He who is the truth for all these little masquerading demonic types of truths which cannot meet the needs of our soul. What is truth? It can't be found. It doesn't exist. It's all relative. Even today we hear those words. And when face to face with Jesus Christ, who could have saved him from his sins and given Pilate the hope of glory and real purpose in life, his depraved and sinful heart could only scoff and walk out. So Pilate comes to the conclusion that Jesus probably is a religious fanatic in his mind. He certainly is no threat to Caesar. He's innocent of any capital offense. And so at the end of verse 38, he goes out to the Jews and says again, I find no guilt in him. There's a couple of things I want to wrap up in looking at this passage this morning. Some of the practical implications of the kingdom of Christ. And the first is that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are citizens of his kingdom through the new birth and through faith. And even though Jesus didn't have any military soldiers to guard him from being arrested, we are spiritual soldiers. We do not fight against flesh and blood, but against Satan, the world, and our own flesh. Our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. As soldiers, we take prisoners too. But they're spiritual prisoners. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. We have armor, but not made of metal, but armor made of the Spirit. It's not of steel, but we put on the full armor of God, or at least we should every single day, and hold up the shield of faith and wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's our armor. And every day we're in a battle. We're in a spiritual war. And we're to fight the good fight of faith and suffer hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We are soldiers. We are in an army. It's just not a physical one. It's not a material one. But we are soldiers, and you are in a battle. Today you are in a battle, and you will either fight well and win, or you will not fight well and you will lose. And sin will influence your life, and sin will pull you away from our King who commands us, our Commander-in-Chief. You're in a war, and you need to know that your enemies, they're not sleeping. Some of them are around you. Some of them are within you. You're in a battle every single day. And if we understand that, then we'll take more care to equip ourselves as soldiers of Christ, wearing the armor of God, using the weapons of God, fighting the battles of God, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Secondly, I think we should also remind ourselves again, what does it mean to be in the kingdom of Christ? Again, the word kingdom is not so much focused on land as it is reign and rule. So to be members of Christ's kingdom means that we must seek to live daily under the rule of King Jesus in our life. We are no longer belong to ourselves. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we're to glorify God in our bodies. And we face a daily challenge in this regard, don't we? Because what's our daily battle? Am I going to do my will or am I going to do Christ's will? See, that's the struggle that we all face every day of our Christian life. Will sin reign over me today or will my Savior reign over me? Are we going to be ruled by our desires and our passions, or will we pursue after and submit to Christ's desires and His holy will over our life? Well, thank God, by the grace of God, sin will not be master over you, Romans 6:14. But it doesn't mean that sin sometimes won't win the skirmish. And this is a holy war of the Christian life. But the essence of it is today, now. Am I going to be ruled by Christ or am I going to be ruled by myself? That's the very heart of the battle that comes with being in the kingdom. Because the kingdom of Christ is submitting to His rule and His reign. Dying to self, denying self, and submitting to the will and the rule of my King who now rules in heaven. And in this battle against our own desires and our own will, one of our key allies in this war is truth. It's God's truth found in His Word, that truth that can set you free, that truth that can give you the victory, so that we should fill our minds with truth. We should renew our thoughts with truth. We should fight with truth. We should exhort ourselves with truth. We should let truth be our daily guide because it's truth that we should build our life upon. It's truth that we should anchor our souls upon because it's truth that will support us in our time of trial. And this truth is a solid rock of Jesus Christ. There's no sinking sand here like the world's truth. It's Christ. Build your life upon Christ and His truth. That is the key ally in living under the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. So let it be your daily passion and my daily passion, our daily pursuit and our ambition to be pleasing to Christ. Don't just live your life to please yourself. Live your life to please Christ. That's what the world does. It lives its life only to please itself. But if you're in the kingdom of Christ, you live your life under the will of your King, your Master, your Lord, and your desire is to be obedient to Him and do His will. Living under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ is the key to a satisfied, joyful, peaceful, productive life for His kingdom. Sin will tell you, not God's will, but my will be done. But Christ teaches us, not my will, but thine be done. That's the heart of kingdom living. That's the heart of living under the kingship of Jesus Christ. Not my will, but thy will be done. That's what I'm after. That's what I'm praying for more grace to do and be. That's what I want, is to live for my King. His will, His reign, His rule, not me living my life according to what I want, but according to what my King wants. And let's seek God's help to live under Christ's dominion. And finally, we will either be ruled by Christ now in love, or we will be ruled by Christ on the day of judgment with a rod of iron. You see, ultimately, there's only two kingdoms in the world. There's a kingdom of God and there's a kingdom of Satan. One is a kingdom of truth. The other is a kingdom of lies. And we are in either one kingdom or the other. You're either in the kingdom of God, or you're still in Satan's kingdom. And Joshua exhorts us properly when he says, therefore, choose you yourselves today whom you will serve, either the gods which your fathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You must choose. By God's grace, choose to serve God. Choose to serve Christ. Serve the Lord in His kingdom. Because you cannot serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So may God give us born-again hearts that trust in Christ and seek the help of our King to live under His reign and rule in our hearts, that our lives might show forth the fragrance and the savor of being members of His kingdom, living for our King, that our life might bear fruit for His glory and for the advancement of His kingdom in this world, though not of this world. Will God help us to do that? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, that in the midst of this very unlikely place, in the midst of a trial of the Son of God before a pagan ruler, a pagan governor, that there sprouted this marvelous, fragrant, beautiful little flower of the truth of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to adjust our own thinking in this way, to think in terms of who we are. We are citizens of Christ's kingdom. Christ is our King. Now, today, at this moment, He's our King. And we want to live loyal and obedient lives to serve our King and to live for His will, not just our own. But Lord, we're so weak and we struggle. And Lord, we find ourselves failing on the left hand and on the right hand. And Lord, we need Your grace. We need Your strength. We need You to help us to bow the knees to the dominion and authority of our King. He has the rightful rule, but by Your Spirit, we need to submit to that rule and desire His will above our own. Lord, we're weak in this regard, but You're strong. So, Father, we pray for Your grace. So, Lord, we ask that Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth and in our hearts as it is in heaven. And we pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen.